Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Journey Community Church. Thank you so much for joining us. Happy Easter, everybody. It's so good to see you. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for celebrating together this glorious day. And wherever you find yourself right now, whether it's in your living room, whether it's with your kids around a TV or around an iPad, hey, let's together give God some praise for Jesus. Come on, put your hands together. Let's give God some praise. He's awesome. He deserves all our worship, all of our praise. Wherever you're at, just thank Him. Thank you, God, for who you are. You are awesome. You are worthy of my praise this day. Come on, everybody. Yeah, amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, hey, happy Resurrection Day. Happy Easter Sunday. We want to welcome all those that are with us, especially if this is your first time with us. We thank you so much for joining us in our Easter service. I want to start off this morning by praying for us as we get started. I have a lot to say, so we're just going to jump right in. So bow your head with me wherever you find yourself. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is no longer dead, but he is alive. That he has risen from the dead and death no longer has sting over us. Death has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. The devil has been conquered. Jesus, we celebrate you. We thank you. So speak to our hearts this morning. Encourage our hearts. Let hope arise in our hearts. Let discouragement cease to all those that are listening and watching this morning. Father, speak to us and enable our hearts to hear what it is that you're saying to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, you're looking good, everybody. I can just imagine everybody's got their Easter digs on. I know I have my Easter digs. What y'all think about this jacket? Pretty nice, huh? I remember growing up in the church. My dad, of course, was a pastor, and so we would never miss a Sunday. And Easter Sunday morning was a big deal, right? And so the week leading into Easter, we would go shopping every season with my mom, and she would always buy us a new jacket or a new suit and tie, and it always just had to blind you just a little bit, right? Well, hey, thank you. Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, make this a celebration for you today. We thank you that you're with us. God bless you. I want to start off with probably my favorite Easter verse in the Bible, and it comes out of Romans 11, and it says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead," watch this, say it with me, "lives in you." Yeah, let me explain that to you. The amount of power that got Jesus out of that grave. You ready for this? It wasn't just a one-time thing. It wasn't just for Jesus. It was never intended just to be a holiday for you to go, yeah, wow, good, pretty awesome, Jesus. Great job. We're going to get some chocolate and Easter bunnies and eggs. No, 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 no. That same power that raised God from the dead lives in you. Come on, somebody. That's a good place to say amen. What that means to you today is that you don't have to just celebrate Easter. Listen, you can experience Easter. You can experience this resurrection power. And the same verse goes on to say, "And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will give life." Not he maybe, not if you do something. No, he will give life. And I want to convince you of that this morning. Where is he going to give life? He's going to give life to everything that's dead in your life. All those mortal areas, those dead emotions, that mortal hope, that mortal dream, those dreams that are no longer, that dead marriage or that dead relationship, that dead faith that needs to be sprouted up, that needs to be resurrected back to life, can come alive. And that's great news for us this morning. In fact, that's our hope. That's my hope for you out of this service, that Jesus would come into all the areas of your life and give you purpose and give you hope and give new life. Let those dead areas of your life come alive. And if there's ever an Easter message that's needed now more than ever, it's this one. You see, Jesus didn't come to give us a celebration, to give us a holiday, to make some bad people act and behave better. No, he came to make dead people, dead things, dead dreams come back to life. I'm going to go ahead and amen myself right there. That's good, Pastor. Paul the Apostle says, I want to know Christ and experience the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to tell you this morning that that power is available to you and to me and to us. And I believe this, that there is more to God and more to faith than what you are currently experiencing at the moment. And I want to show it to you how you can experience it more through an incredible story out of the life of Jesus. It's actually in the life of Mary Magdalene, who sees Jesus alive Sunday morning at the tomb. This is not a Saturday night live. This is a Sunday morning live service. She meets Jesus alive back from the tomb. And I want to show it to you in John chapter 20, verse 10 to 16. So we're going to read six verses. And this is a message that's going to speak to all of our hearts, whether this is the first time that you've experienced a service like this, whether this is the first time that you're coming to an Easter service, or you may have been walking with Jesus for a really long time and have known him and he's your Lord and Savior. You're going to get something out of this today as well. Here's what it says. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And she wept. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to Jesus in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Not sure if you know this, but scientists tell us that this planet, the Earth that we live on, is one great giant magnet. At the core of our planet, there are molten metals moving in such a way that they send forth a magnetic field. And we should all be very thankful for this field, because this magnetic field sustains life on Earth. And without it, we could not have life here on Earth. So all around you right now, you are existing within a magnetic field. And we know a little bit about magnets. Magnets can attract, magnets can repel. And I want to suggest to you this morning that just as there is a magnetic field in the physical realm all around us, though we may not be aware of it, yet it is still present, so also there is a magnetic field in the spirit. In other words, just as the core of the earth has a magnet within it, so the core of your soul has a magnet within it. What are you talking about, Pastor? What do you mean? Well, there is something in you and there is something in me, the Bible says, that is irresistibly drawn to God. And psychologists actually call it intuitive theism. That there is something inside of people that draws them to God. Of all the cultures across planet Earth, almost all of the human race in some form or fashion seeks after the divine. In fact, in the last 50 years, atheism has gotten more publicity in the public arena. But what studies show today is that after all the books and after all the scientific research that they put forward and all the ways atheism has gotten more and more prevalent in our society, it's only about 2 to 3% of people that would attest to be an atheist, that hold forth and promote the idea of atheism. And in fact, that number has remained pretty static since the 1970s. Interestingly enough, though we may think that that number might be accelerating at a rapid pace, it seems that people still have this deep drawing, this longing, this ache for something beyond themselves. A magnet in the soul that is pulling us, that is drawing us toward the divine. As I read the story of Mary Magdalene, I see a lot of myself in this story. And I want to encourage you as we look together and study together to open up your heart and consider if you can see a little bit of yourself in her as well. Because what she does is she lingers. She lingers at the tomb when everybody else leaves. And I really believe that her lingering is evidence of this drawing. She just couldn't go away. She just kind of hangs out around the tomb and she finds herself unable to leave, unable to walk. She just stayed there. And I think the reason she stayed there is because she felt this pull. It's the same reason why you are watching us today. No, Pastor, I'm watching because my family is making me watch. Pastor, I'm watching because it's Easter Sunday morning and tradition says I should be in church, so I'm watching. Everybody is watching Easter Sunday morning, Pastor. That's just the thing to do nowadays, right? And those are all true, but I believe that underneath those things, there's a pull, there's a draw. There's a magnetic charge that seems to be luring you, that seems to be drawing you toward God. And the reason that I know it's true is because some of you in your minds are saying, no, that's not true. No way. He doesn't know that. That's not it at all. But like Mary, when this drawing happens, I found that I have a tendency to go back and look for empty things. See, Mary had already visited the tomb. I don't know if you noticed this before, but she looks into the tomb and she realized it was empty. And then she brings Peter and John, the other two apostles, and they realize that they are in this, that the tomb is empty, and they leave. And it tells us that she stops and she looks back in it again. And then she goes back to the empty tomb that she had already examined. She sits down again and then she stoops and she sees it again. What is she looking for? She is looking for a savior. And you know what I found in myself, and maybe you can identify with this, I found that whether I realize it consciously or not, I am consistently in all different spheres of my life looking for a savior. And I have the propensity to seek a savior through empty things that I've already pursued in the past. Let me give you an example and try to illustrate what I'm saying. The weekend has become a savior for so many of you, hoping that it will fulfill your expectations for personal time and for some fun in your life. I actually just read a meme going around that said, remember when you were wishing that weekend would last forever? And then the punchline was, are you happy now? Yeah, the weekend. And we get this excitement kind of when Friday rolls around and you push and push. And sometimes the weekends are great and sometimes they're not. But then it's Monday morning and you go, oh, it's over. I have to do it all again. And I have to do it again and start charging myself up and waiting for the weekend again. Maybe for you, it's not the weekend. Maybe for you, you're looking for a savior in a relationship. And you've dated a few people and you've gone through some good relationships, but you haven't met Mr. Perfect. And yet you're still hoping and waiting and seeking and looking for Mr. Perfect. And you found who you thought was Mr. Perfect, but 6 months into it, you realize he's definitely not Mr. Perfect. And he was imperfect, so that didn't work out. And you're continuing to go around and you struggle with loneliness. And if I could just find the right guy, or if I could just find the right girl, if I could just find that right relationship, that would really feed life into my soul. Would it though? Or is it possible that you took something that could never save you and turned it into your savior? See, some of us do this with our jobs. We climb the corporate ladder. If I just had a little more, if I just could acquire a little more, if I could just acquire this title, if I could just get this extra acronym after my name, or if I like this field, so I'm going to do it for a while, then I like this field and I'm going to do it for a while, and then I'm going to go into this field and do that for a while, and you've changed jobs and careers so many times, what are you doing? You're not looking for a career. You're looking for a savior. See, all of us in our hearts have this propensity to be drawn to a savior. And just like Mary, it seems that too often we go back to empty things, hoping that this time there'll be a savior there for us. Let me go back to that relationship. Let me go back to that career move. I'm talking to you today. Let me go back. I just hope that this time it'll be enough for me. And notice with me how Mary interprets the empty tomb. And I see a little of myself here, how she interprets the empty tomb. Before the text that we read, look at what it tells us about how Mary interprets the empty tomb. We're going to look at verse 2. It says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" That's the message she came and brought on Easter Sunday. And I find that incredibly interesting because for months, according to the Bible, Jesus had been telling his closest followers, "Hey, I'm going to tell you something. We are going to go to Jerusalem. And when we go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise up from the dead and conquer death on your behalf. So prepare yourself. I will die and then I will resurrect. Do you understand?" And they all sat there and said, "What are you trying to say, Jesus?" And he tells them again and again and again. In fact, he told them so many times that even his enemies knew that he had claimed he would rise from the dead. That's why they posted guards outside of the tomb. Everybody knew that Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead. And here is Mary, one of his faithful followers, and it never even occurs to her that maybe, just maybe, he rose from the dead. And she gets there and she thinks, somebody stole the body. That is her interpretation of the facts. She never considers the guy who actually walked on water, the guy who healed the blind, actually was going to do what he said he would do. Isn't that strange? It's strange that we interact that way. Let me show you this other verse that's rather peculiar. It said, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee." So this is at the end. After Jesus had resurrected, he tells the disciples to go up to the mountain of Galilee. And they go there to the mountain to which Jesus had directed. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Why did they worship him? Well, because if you were to see a resurrected person before you, you probably would worship them too. But then three of the most bizarre and peculiar words come out of it. It says, "But some doubted." What? Like, hold up a second. You are standing in front of Jesus who has risen from the dead. You are standing in front of this man. You can see the scars on his hands. You can see the imprint of the crown of thorns on his forehead. And you're stepping back going, "You know, we just need a little more evidence. Like I feel if we just had a little more information, a little more of the story." It's almost like, what is wrong with these people? Well, I would encourage you to consider this truth today, that what's wrong with these people is the same thing that's wrong with us. We like to think of ourselves as rational people. Give me evidence and I'll believe. I need to know that it's more than just a story. But the Bible says our rationality has its limits. In fact, our rationality is not the real center of our decision-making process. That deeper down inside of us, even though we are drawn like a magnet to God, we are also in the depth of our hearts prone to a propensity to doubt. And we're not just calculating evidence. There is something broken on the inside, something that leads us to doubt, even when the evidence is right in front of our face. Let me show you in verse 11 to 13. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping?" Now I want you to catch this. This woman just saw angels, right? She's been told multiple times by Jesus that he's going to rise from the dead. She knows that the tomb is empty. Is this evidence adding up or what? I mean, when was the last time you bumped into a couple of angels beside an empty tomb, right? So here she is, and watch her response. She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." Like, really? Are you serious? You still don't get it? And from a distance, it's easy for us to say that. Well, if I had evidence like that, Pastor, I'd be a devoted follower of Christ. I'd give all my money away. I'd sacrifice everything I had. I'd do anything for God. If I was so sure, like she should have been so sure. But I want to tell you that if you saw the evidence that she saw, I bet that you would have this propensity to doubt as well. Because all around you right now, there is evidence that God is drawing you. There is evidence that God is calling to you. In fact, if you look over the landscape of your life, you would find that all along there have been these knockings. All along there have been these callings. All along there have been these moments where God has been trying to get your attention. There was that car wreck that you walked away from that you shouldn't have. There was that diagnosis that should have taken you out, but here you are. There was that moment in life that happened when all hell broke loose and you thought, "I'm never going to get through this," yet here you are. There's that reoccurring dream that you never really could have resolved and you're never really in resolution with, but it's calling you. What's that thing inside of you? And you look back over your life, and what you will find, the reality is that God has been calling you. Angels have been working, but something is wrong, and you can't seem to see it. I want to show you this verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which kind of gives us some little bit of insight into our hearts. It says that the God who rules this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see the light, which is the good news about our glorious Christ, who shows what God is like. Our minds have been blinded. Something is covering our ability to see. Look at this one. Matthew 13, "For this people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Something is stopping us from being able to see. And Psalm 146 gives us the solution. It says this, that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. I want you to meditate on that truth this Easter Sunday morning. That's important for every one of us. And that is, you can't see without God's help. You can't see without God's help. Now, if that is true, that's a little humbling, right? And many of us don't like that idea because we like to think that our perspective is reality. But the truth is that you can't see without God's help. And if you are here and you look back at your life and think, "Hey, I'm pretty successful, Pastor. I've done well for myself. I've climbed the corporate ladder. PA, I don't need Jesus at the center of my life. I don't need some tradition or some religion in the center of my life to have meaning. I've got meaning within myself. I've got a nice house. I drive a nice car. I've done some great things in life. You don't understand. I don't need all of that in my life." Friend, that seems like it makes sense from a natural perspective. But what you need to realize that at any moment now, breath may leave your lungs and you are going to die. And you will be standing before God. And that moment, you will realize, hold up a sec. Hold on a second. My business didn't come with me. My car isn't here. It didn't come with me. My house, my fortune didn't come with me. It's all gone. It means nothing. And I didn't even consider I would be here in this place or think that my life should be different because I'd end up here because I was blind. I didn't realize all along there was something bigger than just my 75 or 85 years here on planet Earth. There was something more. The Bible tells us that eternity was written on the hearts of man. He wrote eternity on our hearts. So look what happens in verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now the story gets really wild here. What is blinding Mary? A woman who knew Jesus very well, who followed Jesus and she trusted Jesus. She believed he was the Son of God. In fact, we are told that she thinks he is the gardener. She thinks he is the guy who takes care of the grass. I mean, that's who she thinks Jesus is. Then she accuses Jesus of stealing Jesus's body. I mean, that just blows my mind. It's really funny in my mind. Maybe not as funny in your mind as it is in mine, but think about how heinous that is. She's saying, hey, listen, if you stole the body of Jesus, give him to me and I'll take care of it. And we read that and we think, come on, Mary. He is the Son of God, right? How could you mistake him for a gardener? I mean, somebody who does the grass and the tulips. How could you accuse him of stealing? Yet if we pause and realize that this is more than a story, we may start to see ourselves in this story. And what we would discover is that you and I, at times, have a propensity to see Jesus as common. Just going to church, sing a few songs, just doing the Sunday thing. It's not anything special, not anything divine. There's no real power behind it. Nothing here eternal. It's just routine. I just see it as common. And some of you have been accusing Jesus of stealing from you for a very long time. Well, PA, you know, if I gave my whole life to Jesus, he would steal all my fun. Do you know how many thou shalt nots are in the Bible? I mean, he would steal all my freedom. He'd steal my peace. He'd steal all the opportunities that the world is offering me. Some of us have been carrying for years, after the death of that loved one, this idea that Jesus stole that person from me. So is that who God is? Is that the type of God he is? A.W. Tozer says this, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." So what comes into your mind when you think about God, what comes into your mind? Is he that kind of God? The type of God who steals good things from you? The type of God who limits you? The God whose arms are folded and whose heart is far and distant from you? Some of us lived our whole life thinking that way. You may have even identified as a religious person, but have never had an experience with God that has made you come alive. And there's a story in the Bible that even non-believers know, even those that don't identify as Christians, and it's the story about the prodigal son. And it's found in Luke chapter 15, and God gives us a story to help us clarify his heart towards people. And you probably heard this story before, but in the story, God is pictured as a father, and he has these two sons. And one of the sons decides, you know, I'm just going to live my life. I want my inheritance up front right now, Dad, and I'm just going to go. And so he leaves home. He celebrates. Life. He does all that he wants. He lives it up. And he finds that after a while, the celebration ends. His friends leave and all his resources, all his finances are gone. And what he finds himself to be is rather empty. And so in that moment of awareness, he says, hey, I better return back to the Father. And he gets up and he returns back to the Father. But the amazing thing about the story is not really the process of the son, because we can all really identify with that at some level, right? But the process of the Father. The story tells us that when the son approaches the father's house, the father has been looking for him. The father had been waiting for him all along. And rather than rejecting him or scolding him, the father picks up his gown, he picks up his robe, and he kind of runs towards him, wraps his arms around the son, kisses him, embraces him, and reinstates him as his accepted, beloved child. Oh, you gotta hear this today. God is trying to cut through the lies in your mind right now, because we see in that story God's real intention, the real heart, the real purpose of God, and that is, he is not a cold, calculated, bitter, angry warlord far from you. Rather, he is a father who cares for you, who loves you, whose arms are open wide to you. Jesus said, "Let me fix your perceptions of God. You've been thinking about God as somebody who's been far away. You've been thinking about God as somebody who's been distant. But like Mary, who couldn't see Jesus, Jesus is much closer than you realize. Much closer than you realize. In fact, right now, Jesus is in your room. Right now, Jesus is in your kitchen or in your living room. Right now, he's here with me right now. But many of us, we can't see him because we've never had an experience like Mary had in verse 16. And I want to tell you today that this can be your experience, that this is the type of experience that you can have as well. Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni, Rabboni." Isn't that interesting? He speaks her name. He speaks her name. Now think about the last time in your life when you heard your name spoken in a large crowd. Maybe you were at a restaurant, or maybe you were at the grocery store, and you know, you're just kind of doing your thing, and then all of a sudden, from across the room, somebody just shouts out your name. I mean, you know that feeling. You perk up right away. In fact, scientists tell us that your name unlocks a certain thing in your brain that awakens you, that makes you come alive. No other word unlocks such emotions. There is something in you that responds when you hear your name. Think about that for a moment. If you're flipping through the TV station and Ellen is on and she starts talking and "Hey, how are you doing, Ellen?" And she says, "Well, actually, I've been really inspired by a Facebook account I found recently." And then she says your name. Can you imagine? You'd be like, "Shut up, Ellen's on my Facebook account? That's awesome." Like, it would blow your mind, right? Or if you find another person that you look up to and you find inspiring, and they say, "Well, you know what's been getting me to this quarantine time is that I found this one blog, and this guy is so insightful, and this gal has so much good to say," and then she mentions or he mentions your name. Like what? Are you kidding me? They just said my name. It would blow your mind. Now, I want you to catch this. This is super critical. When Jesus refers to Mary as woman, she can't recognize him. But when Jesus refers to Mary as Mary, something happens. Listen, wherever you find yourself in life, you need to realize with new explosive conviction today, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection morning, that the God who spoke the world into existence with his voice knows your name. He knows your name. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He was on your mind all along. Here's what Matthew tells us. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many, many sparrows." I mean, I take the time to number the hair on your head. You don't think I know your name? I take the time to take note of every nuance of your life. I've collected every tear that you've ever cried and put it in a bottle. You don't think I know your name? You have lived your life like I don't care. And that's the biggest lie that you've ever believed, because I cared all along. I've been there all along. I've been right in front of you all along, but you have not been able to see me. I've been working. I've been moving. I've been speaking. I've even allowed the coronavirus to hit so that I can get your attention, but you still act like I don't speak. Here's what Isaiah says. Fear not. There it is again. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What would it look like to live a life with no fear? It would look like this. When you get it in your soul, when you get it in your heart, that Jesus says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are his. Now, God can speak in thousands of different ways. And I've seen him speak in my life in so many different ways. It's just been crazy. He can speak to you through a sunshine. He can speak through you through a baby's face. He can speak through you through some random TV show on Netflix, right? Not all movies on Netflix, but some, right? He can speak to you through a preacher on a stage. He can speak through you to a song that you find on the radio. He can speak through many different ways to get your attention. But what I have found, and the Bible is witness to this, that most of the time when God speaks, he doesn't it in a unique way. He speaks not through a sign in the cloud, because you would think that would convince you, but I'm here to tell you that it wouldn't. You would come up with a good reason why that is not true. Just like Mary was blind. Most of the time, God speaks to you through a magnetic pull in your inner person. Most of the time, he whispers to your soul. And if you would take a few minutes this morning and just quiet down, you would discover that the God of the universe knows your name. And he's trying to get your attention right now. And when he speaks your name to your heart, it becomes more than just a story. It becomes the most important words you would ever hear. Because Jesus must be known, catch this, through personal encounter. You can't just know about him. You can't just know some facts about him. You can't have some traditions that involve him. You must know the person, Jesus. And humbly, I do, because he's introduced himself to me. And my life has never been the same since. Never. Now, how can I know Jesus? How can I know Jesus like that, Pastor Adrian? Well, our natural inclination when you think about things like this is to run to religion. And what I mean by religion is you want a set of rules that help you feel good about yourself. Be a good person and God will accept you. You know, give some money so you can feel good about yourself. Serve at the United Way. Help your neighbor. Do a few good deeds. And then you'll become a good person. In fact, most people think of that when they think of Jesus. If you talk to any random person in America and ask, hey, do you believe that there is a heaven? They will say, yeah, I believe there's a heaven. And then you ask them, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they say, yeah. And when you ask them for the reason as to why, the natural response almost always is, well, I'm a pretty good person, right? I've done more good than I've done wrong. And so we create routines and religion and rhythm so that we can feel better about ourselves. I've done some good things. You see, the problem with this type of religion is that you actually do succeed in convincing yourself that you are a good person. And if you do succeed that, when you have developed is a heart of self-righteousness. And that pride will keep you from ever knowing God. And if you don't convince yourself that you're a good person, well, then you will always battle with self-condemnation and with shame. And that'll keep you from knowing God. You being good enough, religion and tradition will never bring you to real relationship with your Creator. So what do? Well, we want to run to spirituality. We run to some spiritual experience. Let me meditate. Let me find my inner Zen. Let me do some spiritual things. Well, PA, I'm just going to craft my own idea of God. I like this part of God, but I don't like this part of God. And I'm just going to think of what I think of God. And that's who he's going to be, my own little version. version. I don't want some historical understanding of God. I don't want how he has been revealing himself throughout history. No, no, no. I just want to understand God for myself, you know, in my own way. And when you do that, you cut out the parts of God you don't like. And in your worship of God and in your prayer towards God, you're really not worshiping God. You're really worshiping self. Your self-image of God, and it only leads to emptiness, not fulfillment. You see, spirituality alone, religious tradition alone, will not get you a relationship with the Creator. In fact, this is the very reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to build a bridge that would bring us to God, a bridge that could never be shaken. He did that by becoming our representative. You know what a representative looks like. We elect all kinds of representatives to Congress and to government and to the Senate, and they're supposed to represent the people of a region. In the same way, Jesus came to earth to represent the human race before God. He lived a perfect life as our representative and then died a substitute for our sin. The Bible says that there's been a wall between you and God, and that wall is the brokenness of our own hearts, the propensity in us towards pride, towards fear, towards lust, and towards greed. That brokenness called sin separates us from our Creator, and no matter how hard we try, it still exists in us. And no matter what we do, we can't wish it away, we can't hope it away. It's a debt that we owe to God, and the shame in your soul speaks to that thing that it is true. So with that boundary between you and God, there is no way to cross on your own, except for Christ, who came, who died on the cross so that he could wash away all the sins you have ever committed. God, who is outside of time, he came from the beginning. He saw your life from beginning to the end, the day that you were born and the day that you will die. He sees every sin that you ever committed. He saw it ahead of time, scooped it all up, put it in a basket, and poured it out on Christ 2,000 years ago, so that Christ's perfect life, his sacrifice for your sin, leaves you blameless before God. But he didn't stay there. The mystery and the glory of Sunday is that Jesus conquered death, that he walked out of the grave so that you and I can have eternal life. And you can't come to God with a collection of your merit badges and hope to find acceptance. You can't come to him with your own version of spirituality and hope to find acceptance. You must come to God by grace through faith. By grace through faith. You see, grace is defined as undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor from God for you. But if we are honest this morning, it's hard receiving grace because our hearts rebel against it, because our arrogance tells us we want to find God on ourselves. But the road to God is the road through humility. And you must accept this free gift of forgiveness and acceptance before him. And when you do, he adopts you into his family, gives you peace that is eternal, and places the Holy Spirit, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, into your heart as well. He wants a relationship with you. Now, why would God do this? Why would he send his son, die in our place, rise from the dead, and give us the story to proclaim to every heart that is open to him? Only one reason, and this is the real mystery of Easter. He loves you like a father, and he is there right now in your room, and he wants to reveal to you. And he wants to reveal this love to you, and he wants to reveal it to the very core of your soul. Jesus turned to Mary and said one word, Mary. He preached the perfect sermon in one word. She turned and said, Rabboni. Now, really quick, in the Jewish tradition, Rab was a simple term used in the Jewish world for a respected person. Rabbi literally meant teacher or spiritual guru, somebody with great teaching, somebody that you would look up to. Rabboni makes it personal. He's more than just somebody who's to be respected. He's more than just this great teacher. No, he is Rabboni, my teacher, my Lord. And so that is our heart for you, that you would make Jesus the Rabboni of your life. Make him Lord today. He's calling out to you by name, Steve, Peter, John, Mary, whatever your name is, he's calling out to you. And so what we're going to do is we're going to sing this song. Jonae's going to lead us in a song entitled Living Hope. Jesus is the living hope. He wants to give you resurrection power, and he's doing it by calling you by name. I want you to consider Jesus and what he's done for you and make him Lord of your life as we sing this song, and then we'll come back and close in prayer.